Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 25 through 29, and chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles on pages 217 and 218. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. O God, tell us what we need to hear, and show us what we ought to obey, what we ought to do to obey Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused the one who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us give thanks, by which we offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For indeed, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So the scriptures that were just read for us are some pretty significant passages. And in some ways, I want to be honest with you that these words are very challenging. Because I think as I read them, they seem to stand in contrast to the passages that we read last week. The passages we read last week really were an invitation to grace. And we heard the yearning of God telling us not to turn aside from grace. Because by the power of God's grace, we're able to overcome despondency and bitterness and the pleasures of sin. And by the grace of God, we're transformed so that whereas we were filled with hate, we're filled with generosity and with kindness and with love. We have a passion for justice in the world. We care about God's agenda. And really, when you consider what grace does in the life of the believer, it transforms us. And I think the question I asked all of us last week was, have you received the gift of God's grace? And then we come to today's reading. One of the commentaries that I read suggested that this book of Hebrews is ending on sort of a dour note, a negative note, one commentator said, instead of a positive note. And I didn't necessarily agree, but I understand what they're saying. Let me tell you what I think is going on here. I think the writer is using what I call rhetoric and reality to drive home the last remaining points of this magnificent book. And when I say rhetoric, what I mean by that is the author throughout the book has been using all kinds of tools to persuade and to convince and to goad and to inform. And he wants to encourage these persecuted Christians not to abandon their faith. And this is a skilled writer. This is a skilled rhetorician. And he's using all of these tools just to push them over the finish line to say, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. But I also think the author wants to communicate reality. And when I say reality, I'm talking about what is real. And what is real is that indeed, if you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 19, God did speak to the people from a mountain. God, on the mountain of Sinai, did give the Ten Commandments to his people. God gave them these laws through the prophet Moses. It's real, because to this day, the Ten Commandments continue to provide direction and purpose for our lives, for the laws of our land. And just like the people back then, and even people today, we sometimes do not allow these commandments to govern our lives. And so when the writer looks back on chapter 19 of Exodus, he's really trying to pull those lessons from the past to inform the understanding of the people of that day who were reading this letter. And so everything that happened on that mountain, when God told the people, don't touch the mountain, when they heard the trumpet blast, when they saw the billows of smoke, Moses said, I am trembling with fear. That's how awesome that experience is. And I mean it not in the modern way of awesome, but just how striking that experience was. And I think what the author wants to do, and this is promise. Let me tell you what the warning is. The warning is in verse 25, where the author says, don't refuse the voice of God. There's somebody who is speaking to you right now, the author says, and God started speaking to you all the way back in Exodus 19, and he's still speaking today. Don't refuse the voice of God. And he says, let me tell you why you must not refuse the voice of God. Because you see, the people back in Exodus 19 at the foot of Mount Sinai, they could not escape God's word on earth. And if they couldn't escape God's word on earth, why do you think we, the new covenant believers, will be able to turn away and escape the voice of God and the word of God? You look at verse 26, the writer says, when God spoke from that mountain, it said that the voice of God shook the earth. Let me read to you verse 29 from the NIV. Verse 26 and verse 29 from the NIV. The mountain shook violently, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And in verse 29, the writer says that our God is a consuming fire. So the old covenant believers were accountable to God. God warned them, I want you to keep the covenant. I want you to remain faithful. I want you to reject idolatry. I want you to keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't covet what your neighbor has. In other words, the voice of God on the mountain of Sinai was telling his people, I want you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want you to love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And what did the people do? They rejected it. They rejected the prophets, they rejected the priests, they rejected the word of God. And through the long arc of Old Testament stories and history, you get the clear message that God would not relent. He continued to call his people. God even used exile to call his people back to himself. I just want you to know that that is real. Let me tell you something else that's real. I haven't seen this global musical phenomenon that's called Hamilton. I haven't seen it, by Lin-Manuel Miranda. But when I was on my break a few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to read the autobiography of Alexander Hamilton, written by the historian Ron Chernow. And I say I read most of the book, not all of the book, because the book's over 800 pages, and I just didn't have the time in that short break to read all 800 pages. But it was still riveting reading, and I read maybe more than 60% of the book. And what I found so appealing about the book was, number one, Hamilton was born in the Caribbean islands, just where I was born. And so much of what the author allowed us to see through the eyes of Hamilton, I was so enraptured by that, because so much of the Caribbean hasn't changed. But he was born on the tiny Caribbean island of Nevis. He migrated to America. He received an education, but that education was not completed because the War of Independence broke out and he wasn't able to graduate from what is now Columbia University. Hamilton was an American patriot. a soldier during the Independence War from King George III. He was instrumental in writing the Federalist Papers, which influenced the 13 states to ratify the U.S. Constitution. He was our first U.S. treasurer. If you have a $10 bill, you look on the back of the $10 bill or the front of the $10 bill, you're going to see Hamilton's face. He died at the age of 49 in something that we don't do today, thankfully, in a gun duel between himself and Aaron Burr in 1804. Why am I saying all of that? I'm saying that all of these events are true. Now, we weren't there, and yet we're saying that they're true. These events happened. Hamilton helped to frame the U.S. Constitution, and that Constitution is still very much alive today. Our form of government, where the victim and the accuser have due process under the law. He believed in the separation of powers. And so he helped to frame the idea that our governmental powers must have distinct autonomy between the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branches of government. And we know all of these things happen. These events are real. And we weren't there. And yet the historians tell us that they happened. We believe them. We don't question them. And I think what the author is saying to us in a similar way, yes, these things happened back to your forefathers at the foot of Mount Sinai, but they're just as real today. Several times in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, if you hear God's voice speaking to you, do not harden your heart as your parents did in the wilderness. God spoke then. God is still speaking today. Do not reject his voice. God's word is true. That's the warning. But here's the promise. The promise is that God says, yes, you're going to suffer right now, but you are going to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Have you ever been in an earthquake? Anyone here ever been in an earthquake? Okay. I'm glad it's just a few of us. And I'll put my hand down. I've never been in an earthquake, but I still remember when my brother called me back in 1989. He was living and working for Chase Bank in San Francisco. And why I remember this so distinctly, it's because I was watching the World Series game between the San Francisco Giants and the Oakland Athletics. They were playing in Candlestick Park. And I just remember when the announcers paused and they just said something was going on, and before long, we all knew that it was a 6.9 quake that rocked the Bay Area. My brother was so shaken by that. When I called him and we talked on the phone, even though it was a day or two after, he was still shaking, could not go back into his condo. And he won't tell you this, but I believe it's that earthquake that pushed him from the warmth and the beauty of the West Coast back to the cold of the East Coast. He won't admit that. But he doesn't want to live out there anymore. But here in our text this morning, God says, once more, I'm going to shake not only the earth, I'm going to shake the heavens. And when the Lord says that, what he's referring to, friends, and I want you to hear this, that God is referring to the return of Christ. That when Christ returns, everything in heaven and everything on earth is going to be shaken. Look at verse 27. This is a cosmic kind of shaking, right? Yet once more, and he's giving us the meaning of what that shaking really means. Yet once more indicates the removal of what is shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Think about that. That's a powerful statement. That when Christ returns, the things, the created things, the temporary things, the transient things, they're going to be shaken. They will not stand up to the test of time. And I'll tell you why that is important. If you go back and look at the long arc of human history, it's a history that's been marked by evil, by tremendous wickedness, and I believe that God would be unjust and God would be unfair if God did not deal with evil in a decisive way. And I believe that's why that shaking is necessary. It's a blow to the kingdom of darkness. It is a permanent solution to the problem of evil in the world. And I would offer to you this morning that this shaking of everything is needed so that what cannot be shaken will remain. And that's God's ultimate purpose, that a time will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And I went back this past week, and I read again Daniel chapter 2. And if you haven't read Daniel 2 in a while, I'd encourage you to read it. But in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is having a horrible night. He had a horrible dream, and he woke up, and he could not go back to sleep. And he wants the dream to be interpreted, and none of his people, his magicians, his sorcerers, his wise people, are able to give him the interpretation of the dream. Because in his dream, he sees this big, mighty, mighty statue, almost like the pictures Hannah was showing, where you get the feeling this statue cannot be shaken, cannot be removed, because the statues actually represent these different periods of kingdoms of the world. So you have the Babylonian kingdom, you have the kingdom of the Persians, you have the kingdoms of the Greeks and the Romans, all these mighty kingdoms that seemed so unshakable. And as you read Daniel chapter 2, it tells us that a rock comes out of the mountain, it rolls down the hill, and it smashes this statue. And Daniel interpreted the dream to the king and said, "King, you need to understand that this kingdom, this rock represents the kingdom of God that will demolish all the kingdoms of this world, and this kingdom of God will endure forever and ever." It's a picture, my friends, of what is to come. And that's what God is telling us. That right now, it looks like the world is in tremendous turmoil. It looks like the world is just coming apart at the seams. And you think about what's happening to Christians all over the world, and you think about what's going on, the injustices. Last week, we talked about the human trafficking. You think about all that happened this past week right here in America, where the huge conversation that happened in Washington, D.C. shook a lot of women to their core. And I heard a 76-year-old woman calling in on a program, and she was saying, "I was sexually abused at 2-3 years old, and here I am, a 76-year-old woman, and I am still in great pain and suffering from what happened as a child." There's a lot going on around us. And it can scare us. It can distract us. It can cause us to think, "Well, I'm just going to stop watching the news. I'm going to put my head in the sand. Or I'm just going to go to church and worship and go home." The evil, the trouble that's in the world. And God is making a promise to us that we ourselves must not be shaken, because we're receiving this kingdom of God that will last, and it will last, and it will last for all time. Now, Jürgen Moltmann, in one of his books, talking about the ending and the end of the world, he issued a word of caution to Christians. And he says, "You know, the problem with us Christians is that when we talk about the ending of the world, for some of us, we become careless." He says, "We become sterile and we become motionless." In other words, what we say is, "Well, the world is already going to come to an end, and so there's nothing I can do. I'm just going to sit and wait until God returns." And Moltmann says, "No. If anything, the thought that the kingdom of God is going to be fully represented in this world with the return of Christ, what it should do for us as believers is that we should be fully engaged in the work of God in the world. We should be concerned about evil. We should be concerned about women being sexually exploited. We should be concerned about poverty. We should be concerned about the things that break the heart of God, that the fact that Jesus is coming again is not a time for passivity. It's a time to be engaged." And you know the story very well in the Gospels, where Jesus says that this owner tells the kingdom of God, Jesus is like an owner who says, I'm going on a trip, but I want all of you to take care of my business. In fact, I'm going to give you X number of money, and I want you to invest it. And when I come back, we will have a full accounting. And you know the story very well, how some of them said, Lord, you gave me 5 talents, and I invested it, and I now give you 10. And Lord, you gave me 3, and I give you 6. And there was this one servant who said, Lord, I was afraid. And how many of us are afraid? And we're saying, well, I'm not going to go to the south side of Chicago. I'm not going to go to certain parts of Evanston. I'm not going to venture out and do something risky for the kingdom of God. I am afraid. And Jesus says the master was not pleased with that. The fact that the kingdom of God is here and will be in its full, resplendent glory when Christ returns. Friends, it's not the time for us to fold our hands and sit back and say, well, too bad, it sucks to be you. It's not our response. In fact, we dive in and we get involved. Let me close with this story, because this is a story that I first encountered when I came to America. I didn't know about these people, but back in the 1950s, there were 5 young men who knew they were receiving a kingdom that could not be shaken, and yet they felt God had given them a mission, and these five young men decided with their wives that they were going to go to the rainforests of Ecuador. And there was a particular tribe of people living in those rainforests. They had never had contact with the modern world, didn't have a language for the gospel in their language, and they wanted to go among these Aqua Indians and share the love of Jesus with them. Jim Elliot and his friends went there with their wives, and they made an initial contact with these Indians. And as the story goes, the Indians were very cordial, very friendly. And the plan was they were going to come back and meet with them again. And they did come back about 48 hours later. And when they stood on that riverbank waiting for those Indians to come out smiling, instead what came out of the bushes were spears and arrows, killing 4 of those men. And when the world heard of this tragedy, these young, bright, all-American boys leaving the safety of America to go to the jungles of Ecuador to share the gospel. The words in the newspaper that day was, what a waste, what a tragedy. They could have done so much with their lives. But what they didn't know was that 7 years prior to that, in 1949, Jim Elliot, at that time a student at Wheaton College, was writing a lot of stuff in his journals. And one of the statements that he wrote in his journal is a statement that continues to live on throughout time. He wrote in his journal, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And what Jürgen Moltmann would challenge Christians today to think about when we think about the ending of the world and the return of Christ, he would say what we must do is ask ourselves, am I invested in the right things? Because if indeed when the kingdom of God is released in all of its power, if indeed everything is going to be shaken, then the question we must ask ourselves is, am I invested in the right things? The things that I'm leaning on, the things that I'm banking on, the things that I'm hoping on, will they stand when Jesus comes? That is the question. Jim Elliot's life then was not a waste. Nate James and all of his friends' lives were not wasted, because they gave their lives to gain their lives. And my friends, that is the call of the kingdom of God. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price, and when you find it, you sell everything so as to obtain it. My question to you this morning again, if Jesus were to return today, what would you lose? What would you gain? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God's people say, Amen.